Okay, brethren, for at least a couple of months now, we've been talking about the general topic of living by faith, because the Bible says the just, that you and me, shall live by faith. And probably the last few weeks, been focusing largely on the concept that we need to understand that we're not trying to persuade a reluctant, awkward God to come to our help. You know, when we're walking by faith, we need to realize God's not the problem. God is for us. He's not against us. We've seen already a number of times that God is gracious, you know, disposed to show favor. He's easily entreated. And probably the last 2 to 3 weeks, we've focused much more on the fact that God is a father to us. A heavenly father, a much more father. And I want to continue that theme just a little bit longer because, you know, many people, you might not be one of them, of course, but certainly a large number of believers don't see God as being accessible and easy to entreat. As far as they're concerned, and they might not actually articulate this in words, but what they're thinking is that God is harsh. He's a critical being. He's never satisfied. He's difficult to please. And what's more, they probably think in their recesses of their minds, he's old. I mean, he's been around at least 6,000 years of man's history, and he goes back a long way before that. And you know what old people are like? You know, rigid, set in his ways, never smiles, long white beard down to his ankles. Of course, that's, as we know, nonsense. You know, God, if anything, is eternally young and eternally filled with enthusiasm, and drive, and vigor, and energy. But if we do have the wrong picture of God in our minds, we have to accept it's going to take some time to renew our minds, to see God as he really is. And we've commented a number of times that in this regard, it's important that we study the Bible. Read the Bible, not just to accumulate doctrines, you know, more and more head knowledge. That has its place, of course, but the primary goal, surely, would be to use the Scriptures to come to better know the author of the Scriptures, to know the being behind them, the being who created them. Let's turn to John chapter 17. Again, and read verses 1 through 3. This is Jesus' true Lord's Prayer on the night of the last Passover. And so John 17, and reading verses 1 through 3, which we've read a number of times, so all familiar territory. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The time has arrived. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life. Here it is, Jesus describing eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And one translation brings out to know and experience you. Not just a head knowledge, just not knowing about God, knowing about the Father, but this is eternal life, that they may know and experience you, the only true God. And then, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, those last words are probably added by the Apostle John. So I suspect Jesus actually finished after saying, to know you, the only true God. Right? And that's correct. You, me, we need to know and experience the Father, the only true God. And, of course, equally, Jesus Christ as well, as we'll see a bit later. Let's turn to John chapter 5. We're in John, so turn to chapter 5, and we'll read verses 39 and 40. because we all have been here, I'm sure, particularly in the early years of our calling when, you know, every time you picked up our Bibles or got a Bible correspondence course lesson or a new article or went to perhaps Sabbath services for the first or fifth or 10th or 20th time, there'd be a new doctrine for us. Exciting. Let's look at this scripture and that scripture and this scripture and what the Greek means, and we come to learn something we didn't know before. So there's certainly a place for knowing the truth, absolutely. But to simply have a head knowledge of 25 or 125 doctrines, but not know the Father, not know the Son, what's the point? So here we are in John 5, reading verses 39 to 40, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. See, they had a problem. These were religious leaders, they were the scholars, the seminarians, whatever, of the day. They searched the scriptures. They possibly spent more time in the scriptures than you and I might be doing. And they thought, by studying doctrine and debating various issues, that somehow that would give them eternal life. And Jesus said, well, actually, the scriptures point to me. The scriptures should bring you to me. The scriptures are all about me. The scriptures reveal me. And, verse 40, you're not actually willing to come to me, which is where you'll receive life. And so, you know, you and I have to be very careful not to look at the Bible as a technical textbook of important doctrines. It is, but it's not an end in itself. The scriptures direct us, like Jesus said there, to the person of the Father, to the Son. And we should read the scriptures with that understanding. The scriptures reveal the heart of the Father. They reveal the mind of Christ. They bring us to the Father and the Son and help us to know them better and to experience them. You know, there's plenty of religious people around today, just as there were the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on of Jesus' day, who, if you like, you know, wear a religious uniform. They have the trappings of religion. You know, they may look outwardly very sincere and pious. You might be one of them. But don't actually have a personal relationship with the Father and the Son. The Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees studied the scriptures, searched the scriptures, but clearly they couldn't even recognize the Word of God when he stood in front of them. They had such a flawed understanding. It was technical doctrine. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi somebody else said the opposite. What do you think? Well, I think Rabbi so-and-so, well, it says over here in Genesis, well, it says over here in, you know, the Book of Haggai, and putting these three together, we get all debate, all searching the scriptures, all patting themselves on the shoulders that they were such vigorous, dedicated Bible students, and they couldn't recognize their own creator standing in front of them, even though the scriptures, properly read, point you to Jesus. So many religious-looking people don't actually know Jesus, and vice versa. Let's look at Matthew 7 and read verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7 is getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, given, of course, by Billy Graham, according to many born-again believers in the US of A. You probably get a similar answer. Well, you wouldn't get a similar answer in Britain because we wouldn't be as familiar with Billy Graham over here as the Americans would be, although he was here certainly many decades ago. But the level of ignorance, I'm sure, is just equal to, if not greater, here in the UK than it is in the US of A. But anyway, it wasn't Billy Graham, as we know. It was Jesus, and he's speaking here, verses 21 to 23, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Haven't we promoted you everywhere we've gone? Aren't we recognized as preachers and teachers of Jesus Christ? Verse 23, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or work iniquity. So here's people that, reading it as it's written, it looks like these people seem to think that they've been pretty busy and industrious, and that they know the Lord Jesus. They're saying, well, hold on a second. Many, not a few, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and preached in your name? Hallelujah. Praise God. Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Got testimonials to prove it? Haven't we done many marvelous things in your name? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you started well, guys or gals, but over the years you were seduced by money and fame, and gradually you drifted away from me. Jesus said, verse 23, I never knew you. Not at any point did I know you. And yet these people surely must have looked religious, or must have looked Christian, must have looked believers, right? Because we did this in your name and that in your name. Hallelujah, praise God in your name. And Jesus said, sorry. Well, he doesn't actually say sorry. Somebody says, out of here. I never knew you, because your lifestyles are lifestyles of lawlessness. So they had all the trappings of religion and Christianity, but clearly they never actually knew Jesus, or that have lived differently, and Jesus never knew them. So even though they may have Bibles and preach from the Bibles, even though they may have a collection of doctrines, some true, some false, some in the middle somewhere, they did not know and experience the Father, and certainly weren't doing the Father's will. Jesus said that in verse 21, just talking the talk, saying to me, Lord, Lord, hallelujah, makes no difference if you're not doing the Father's will. So you and I want to make sure that that our time that we spend in God's Word in prayer, but I'm thinking more today of spending time in God's Word and reflecting on it. You could say meditating in God's Word, and that's absolutely fine, but of course for many of us, the last few decades, meditation's a bit of a bad sort of taint to it. Maharishi Yoga, what's his name, and people smoking pipes and under, drugs and meditating on their navels and so on. But you can think of studying God's Word, reading it and reflecting on it, just thinking it through. Hopefully, the time that we spend in God's Word isn't just collecting doctrine, but it's helping us to come to understand the Father better. What he's like. Is he a good God? Is he a generous God? Or does the scripture that we read reveal him to be a mean, awkward, fingers in his ears, back turned to us, always demanding from us blood, sweat, and tears before he might dispense any little bit of goodness towards us? And if he does, it's probably a little thimbleful or given out with an eyedropper. So, my strong encouragement is not to spend all of our time on technical doctrines as the Pharisees and lawyers and so on did, but to spend good quality time reflecting on what the scriptures show us and tell us about the Father and the Son. And one particularly useful area there, I think, is going to be the gospel accounts. What the gospels reveal about Jesus himself, because the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which, by the way, a very large number of churchgoers can't actually name, looking at the gospels, we can see Jesus' actions, we can see his teachings, we can see his nature, we see where he goes, what he does. The Gospels are very good for revealing to us what Jesus is like. And it just so happens that when we come to know what Jesus is like, we automatically come to know what the Father is like. Turn to John 14, read verses 3 through 9. John chapter 14. Again, this is the just after the last Passover, John 14, beginning in verse 3. Which, of course, is one of the Gospels, and the Gospels tell us a great deal about Jesus, which tells us a great deal in turn about the Father, as we'll see. Beginning in verse 3, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Good to know. "And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." They don't seem to have quite agreed, because Thomas, the doubter, said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we possibly, therefore, know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's Jesus, right? So knowing Jesus, the Lord Jesus, better is the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, says Jesus, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Need them both. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Jesus is saying here, if you know me, Thomas, if you're familiar with me, Thomas, you know what the Father's like. Philip butts in verse 8 and says, "Lord, show us the Father then, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus, probably getting a little bit exasperated, said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip?" Well, the answer would be, yes, they do know Jesus. Been around for however long it was. Commonly considered to be 3.5 year ministry, but that's not universally accepted, and it's not explicitly mentioned. And some people have it as short as 70-odd weeks. And one guy I read reckons it was 15 years in duration. I think that's certainly miles out. But let's say, for the sake of argument, it's, you know, 3 years or a bit. "He who has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? And Jesus' point is, of course, a very valid point. If you know Jesus, you know the Father, because Jesus and the Father are in complete, total agreement. There is no disagreement. There aren't two separate plans being worked out. There aren't two different ways of life. When you see Jesus in action, you see essentially the Father in action. And in my own view, they could swap places and you probably wouldn't even notice. If Jesus stayed in heaven, the Father came down, if that were to happen, it didn't, of course, but they're so similar, so like-minded, same values, same shared way of life, that if you've seen the one, you've seen the other. Now, nobody's seen the Father, of course, God in heaven, but we have seen, at least in our case, we have seen in the pages of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, and if we've seen the Lord Jesus, then we know what the Father is like. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And it's an important point, this, because you and I haven't seen the Father. I know we haven't physically seen the Lord Jesus either. Some people reckon they've had visions and so on.
Maybe they have.
And maybe some have, and maybe they haven't. But as far as you and I are concerned, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Right? Several of those are eyewitness accounts. Matthew was, for example, and John was. And they describe in considerable detail the Lord Jesus and his life and times. And we can read that, and then, like I said, we can meditate or, you know, reflect on that and come to know what's that revealing. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God talking of the Father, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Talking of Jesus, who, talking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, and notice the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course the book of Hebrews is going to talk about just how great, you know, the Lord Jesus was. He was a better messenger, he was a better high priest, he came with a better covenant, he had better blood, all the rest of it, better than the angels and so on. But here verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The Greek word there for express image is the word character. Pretty much like in English, on the K. It's spelled with a K in the middle, so C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character, right? Which means the impress you get from a die. You might have a signet ring, you know, in olden days, and you get some soft wax. You press the ring into the wax, you pull it out. There's a perfect image, a perfect representation of the seal on your ring. Right, it's express image. The Revised Standard Version says, bears the very stamp of God's nature. The Passion Translation says, the exact representation of God's true nature, his mirror image. So Jesus exactly represents the Father. There's no difference. There's no, like some people try to point out, this angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament, replaced by the meek and mild and loving, gentle Jesus of the New Testament. They are two of a kind. So the scripture is plain and clear. If you want to know the Father, come to know the Lord Jesus. And then if you know the Lord Jesus, he is the express image, the exact representation, the mirror image of the Father. So it's a shortcut to knowing the Father. And the Gospels are a great help to us to come to know Jesus and therefore the Father. Look at John 5, John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. So Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. So he's saying the same thing. Jesus doesn't have a will of his own. He's not off on a frolic of his own, ignoring God in heaven, and God in heaven is angry and wrathful and mean and old, decrepit. But Jesus is a new kid on the block with a new teaching. You know, Jesus says in his own words here, he only does what the Father does, what he sees the Father doing. The Father's values are Jesus' values. The Father's methods are Jesus' methods. Look at verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is perfectly happy to be doing the Father's will because he happens to share the same values and outlook as the Father. It's not doing it under duress, or I'd love to be meek and gentle and mild, but that ogre of a father up in heaven requires me to do it his way. There's a totally shared outlook, totally shared values. The Father and Jesus are one in attitude and one in purpose. When Jesus reached out his hand and touched a leper, leper's skin, to cleanse him, the Father would have done exactly the same. In fact, the Father was doing that miracle in Jesus. Jesus, I can do nothing of myself. When Jesus gave sight to the blind, the Father was right there, working through Jesus to give sight to the blind. So when we see Jesus in action, hear his words, it's tantamount to knowing the Father's nature better. So let's have a brief look at just a few places in the Gospels, looking at Jesus and what he's saying and doing, but from the perspective of knowing that what we see Jesus doing and saying will give us an insight into the Father, what he's like. I mean, for a start, one thing that niggled me slightly once, I overheard a conversation of a minister and some senior people about just how terrible it is to be called by God. And you don't know nothing till you're called, and when you're called, all hell breaks loose. And some people, I think, were suggesting might be better not to be called. Okay, that's a human viewpoint. But let's have a look at Matthew 11 and verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, because what was Jesus like? What was Jesus' way of life like? What's the Father's way of life, therefore, like? Since the Father and Jesus share identical views and outlooks, I'm sure there might be some what we would class as, you know, personality differences. Not sure quite what that would mean for the Father and the Son, but in terms of values and approaches and purpose, you know, they are essentially, you know, of one mind. So where was it going? Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, in their own eyes at least, and have revealed them to babes, you know, spiritually innocent, simple-minded people. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But here comes Jesus with an invitation to a horrible, bitter, twisted life. You just hang in there, you know, like a cat on a hot tin roof or something, and wait for the end. Is that the invitation from Jesus? Is that what the Father wants for us? A life that will leave us completely worn out and destroyed? But a lot, we'll die prematurely and get it over with in a hurry? Well, verse 28 through 30, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, remember what Jesus says, teaches, is precisely what the Father would be doing in his place. So the Father is looking for those who labor and are heavy laden to come to a rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That doesn't sound, in the face of it, too bad, does it? And notice Jesus says in verse 29, I am gentle and lowly in heart, unlike my hard, harsh, taskmaster, vindictive Father up in heaven. You're lucky he's not here, because he'd be firing lightning bolts at you. But I'm meek and mild and gentle and lowly. That's not the case. If we see Jesus in action, we know what the Father's like. I have to assume from these words that the Father is gentle and lowly in heart. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, what Jesus himself said. So this sounds like not a bad invitation at all. Come to me if you're laboring and you're burdened and you're anxious and life is just so hard, you're confused, you're in a Babylon. Come to me, says Jesus, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Find rest. Because my yoke is an easy one, and my burden is a light burden. So Jesus is looking to give those who are hard-pressed a time of refreshing, and ditto the Father. The Passion Translation of verses 28 through 30 is a little bit more colourful. Are you weary, carrying a heavy burden? Then come to me. I will refresh your life, and you'll discover that I'm gentle, humble, easy to please. Easy to please Jesus? Easy to please, therefore, the Father? Looks like it. Continue. You will find refreshment and rest in me, for all that I require of you will be pleasant and easy to bear. That sounds pretty positive, pretty good, and I think that's the will of the Father, as expressed by his messenger, his son Jesus. Let's look at John 10:10, where we were last week. Why did Jesus come? And by extension, why did the Father send him? What did the Father want Jesus to do? What was Jesus happily doing on behalf of the Father? John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." So if something in your life is stealing, killing and destroying, it isn't coming from the direction of the Father in heaven. It's coming from the direction of the thief. Because the ultimate thief, I guess, we would identify as, you know, Satan the devil. So the thief does not come except to steal, kill, destroy. I have come, or you could say I have been sent. Either way would be true. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Why did Jesus come? Well, to do the Father's will, which was to give us an abundant life. That's the Father's will, that's Jesus' will, that's the shared purpose of them both, that you and I can have an abundant life. The Greek word for abundant life is only a single Greek word, is perisos, P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S, which means, according to the dictionaries, exceeding abundantly, surpassing, superior, extraordinary, or more abundantly. So Jesus and the Father want you and me to have an extravagant, abundant, surpassing, superior life. Come to me, all you who are laden, burdened, and I'll give you rest and refreshment. It's consistent, and that is the will of the Father. So what's the Father like? Well, we can sort of see, can't we? So as mentioned earlier, the Gospels reveal a great deal about Jesus, his teachings, his nature in general, but that also reveals the Father's nature. So let's look at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Find a bit more about Jesus' nature, and by extension, therefore, the Father's nature. What I'm trying to do, I guess, is if we've grown up with this idea of the Father being hard, awkward, you've got to somehow placate him, overcome his reluctance, storm the gates of his heavenly bedroom to get him out and do something for us, that we should realize that's not an accurate picture of the Father. What is the Father like? How can we tell nobody's seen the Father? True, but many people have seen Jesus, and we've got four gospel accounts of Jesus, and when we see the Lord Jesus in action, then we know we're seeing the mind, the attitude, the purpose, the approach of the Father as well. So here's an illustration of the Father's nature, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew, of course, is the author of this gospel, it's the same Matthew. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed Jesus. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew invites Jesus back. It's probably quite a nice home, I suspect. The tax collectors were basically despised by the Jewish people for lots of reasons. I mean, probably you and I aren't overly keen on tax collectors because they take some of our hard-earned money off us. But back in these days, the additional problem was they collected taxes for the Romans, the occupying armies. And not only did they do that, but they also charged more taxes than were legitimate. And, of course, the tax collectors lived off the balance. If they have to give $100 to the Roman government, they might tax you $150, and they pocket the balance. So they were hated, despised by the people. So here's tax collectors and sinners. Now, everybody's a sinner, if you think about it. This is probably implying public sinners. That's going to be prostitutes, harlots, people of that nature. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher, your rabbi, eat with this lot, with tax collectors, sinners?" Ugh. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." God's heart is for mercy, not religious conduct like sacrifices. "For," says Jesus, "I did not come to call the righteous or self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the prim and proper Pharisees, other religious leaders, would avoid tax collectors and public sinners at all costs. These are the outcasts of society. Don't be around them. They're smelly people. You might catch something off them, a spiritual disease, at the very least, if not anything else. You don't want to be seen in the company of this lot. But notice, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, has no problem being around and eating with those that high society rejects. Jesus isn't the sort of super-duper high-minded, super-duper lofty, untouchable. He's there with the tax collectors, with the sinners, with the various outcasts of society. Not just them, of course. He's with the rich as well. And apparently these tax collectors and sinners have no problem being around Jesus, do they? Because they've turned up in big numbers. It wasn't because Jesus was going to be there berating them, wagging his finger at them, shouting down hellfire and brimstone unless you repent. If you don't repent and you die tonight, you go straight to hellfire. They wouldn't have come to Jesus if that was his attitude. But they were comfortable around Jesus. Look at Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. Jesus has been commenting on John Baptist, who, of course, lived in the desert places and the wilderness and had a fairly ascetic lifestyle. But picking up in verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you,'" happy music, "'and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't lament.'" No matter what we do, you're never satisfied. You're not happy whether we're up or down, in or out, you're not happy. Jesus continues, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He's a demon, avoid him.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." So John got criticized for being in the wilderness and not eating a lot, fasting a lot, and so on. Jesus is condemned because they say he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Well, I'm pretty sure he wasn't a gluttonous man or a winebibber, but the point was that he was well known for attending, festivities and banquets, and big meals and parties. We know at least one wedding feast he went to where there was humongous amounts of wine available. And also it says here, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, Jesus was to be found having a good time. Much companionship. And that included some outcasts, right? That's probably one of the reasons the Pharisees just couldn't see Jesus as their Messiah was. They assumed a holy Messiah would be holy and avoid contamination with sin and sinful people. But the point of Jesus' statement here is that Jesus had a reputation for being a happy guy, being around people, you know, very much a people person, and people who included tax collectors and public sinners. You know, Jesus' nature hasn't changed, right? Still the same today. And of course, Jesus' nature perfectly reveals the Father's nature. If the Father had been there, he'd have been around the tax collectors and sinners as well. So, you know, Jesus didn't rebuff sinners, which, of course, we should be pretty glad for. Let's turn to Luke 19, read verses 1 through 10. And you can, you know, can look at lots of episodes in Jesus' life and just think, well, tell me about the man Jesus. What does that therefore reveal about his heart and his attitude? What does that then reveal about the Father? What does that tell me about the Father? And the answer is pretty approachable beings. We're in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I think you can see the connection there. Probably had a, you know, pretty efficient methodology of marking up taxes and exploiting his position. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. I know the feelings, I guess. I've had to occasionally peer through crowds in front of me to try and see people and just get a glimpse of them. And, you know, so anyway, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was going to pass that way. Seemed to me there was an old song we used to have as a children's song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Lord Jesus for to see, or something, I forget. Anyway, he was a wee little man, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, plenty of quality in small pebbles or something. And Jesus came to the place, verse 5, and looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, here they go again, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, a despised tax collector. Now, they wouldn't have gone there. They were too holy. They were too righteous. They were too aloof. They wouldn't give a tax collector the time of day. But the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to stay there by the looks of it. Looks like he might be lodging there rather than just turning up for dinner. And clearly, whatever Jesus said, the whole situation had a huge impact on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I suspect there'll be some of that there, I restore fourfold, more than the law requires. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the rich, the noble, and the mighty, or even those that were lost. Right? So Jesus' visit made a big impact on Zacchaeus. You know, Jesus didn't turn his nose up at Zacchaeus, didn't walk around his property. Jesus was very kind and merciful. You know, and whatever things he said to Zacchaeus or in Zacchaeus' hearing, it led Zacchaeus to basically repent and offer restitution. There's no hint anywhere here that Jesus had been, you know, intimidating, threatening, hellfire and damnation, showing any anger. You know, rather, it looks like an example of what Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 4 says, not turning there, but it talks about how the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's not the threats of hellfire and damnation necessarily. The goodness of God can lead to repentance. And so that's another illustration of what Jesus is like. And if that's what Jesus is like, then that's what the Father is like. Just different. You know, Jesus wasn't waiting there with a cricket bat or a baseball bat to beat the daylights out of Zacchaeus if he didn't measure up. Jesus' goodness, his kindness, his willingness to share time with Zacchaeus brought massive change in Zacchaeus' life. Look at Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. It's back to Matthew 14. Touching on another aspect of Jesus' nature. Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard it, this was of John Baptist having his head taken off, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Probably wanted time to reflect, think a little bit about John Baptist's death and what it meant and the implications, but got no chance of that, Jesus. When the multitudes heard it, they followed Jesus on foot from the cities. He's going to get no peace at all, the Lord Jesus. And he could get bad-tempered and say, look, guys, my cousin's just been beheaded by that evil Herod, and I'm really upset, and I want time to sit and ponder and think, go away and come back in a week. You might say that. I might say that. Don't these people ever give me any peace? Don't they realize I'm the Lord? And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus is a shepherd. A shepherd sees the sheep hungry and ill and in need. A good shepherd looks after his sheep. But interesting to say that Jesus was moved with compassion, right? Passion Translation says, seeing so many people, his heart was deeply moved with compassion toward them, and he healed them. And the next few verses, we won't read for time, talk about how Jesus then fed them. There were 5,000 men present, so it was quite a decent crowd, plus women and children, so I don't know if that's a total of 10,000 or even more. But if it is, let's say, 10,000 people, and Jesus didn't ignore them. He didn't walk off in a huff. He healed their sick. And then he said, make sure these people get fed. They're really in a state. And so he fed them, of course, miraculously. Jesus was down to earth. He was practical. He met people's needs. Well, guess what? That's what the Father's like. Moved with compassion for people, meeting their needs. And the Gospels repeatedly show this, where the Father and Jesus, their heart goes out to people in their needs. Look at John 11, verses 20 to 35. John 11. John 11 is the story of Lazarus, who, as you know, was ill and died. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus was very fond of that family. He often stayed at Bethany, where their home was. You remember, Martha being much distracted one evening or one day preparing meals for all the traveling party, and Mary plumped at Jesus' feet. Well, that's the family, and Lazarus has been ill. They've sent Jesus a message, but he deliberately delays, very interestingly, before he responds. And when he decides to make his way to Bethany, Lazarus is dead and buried in a tomb. So I pick up the story in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And of course, they're both distraught because their beloved brother is now in a tomb. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Not sure if there's a hint of an accusation there, a bit of blame there. You know, couldn't you have been here? But anyway, but even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I'm not sure what that means. Does she expect Jesus to resurrect her brother? You think perhaps, but then it seems unlikely because Jesus said to her, yeah, your brother will rise again. Which I think Jesus means in the next half an hour. But Martha said, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, you know, 1,000 or 2,000 or something years from now. And Jesus said to her, well, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she didn't answer the question. She said, well, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Well, that's not what he asked. He says, do you believe one who believes in me, even though he dies, will live? And she said, well, you're the Messiah. Avoided answering the question, so I guess she meant, not really. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. When she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You're too late. Again, I suspect there's a little bit of frustration there on their part. She doesn't talk about any resurrection, of course. She just says, well, you're too late, Lord. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. His emotions were stirred up. You know, he's heaving with emotion. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept, which is the shortest verse in the English Bible. I think some of the Greek verses might be a few letters shorter, but in the traditional English Bible, that's the shortest verse. Jesus wept. Well, fine, but just think about that for a moment. Jesus is weeping. And of course, he knows what's going to happen. I might just read that just to finish the story. But Jesus knows what's going to happen. What he's weeping for is just, you know, he's just so engaged with the people. You know, they're weeping, they're sighing, they've got that sense of loss. They don't know what to believe. They're at their wit's end. And Jesus, he just, you know, so much sympathizes, empathizes, almost part of it. And that's the way the Father is too. You know, Jesus is not a standoffish, awkward, difficult being. You haven't got to overcome Jesus' reluctance. You know, two falls, two submissions, one KO, and you'll give me the answer. And the Father, if he'd been there, would have wept as well. And let's just finish that story. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Jesus, again, groaning in himself. Now, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's not groaning for those reasons. He's groaning at, I guess, the sense of futility of these people, how little they understand, and it just moves him. And so they came to the cave, stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha said, don't be a stench, Lord, by this time. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said, didn't I say to you just half an hour ago that if you would believe, you would not see, would you see the glory of God? So they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Verse 43, now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and bound foot, with grave clothes, so he must have been, you know, floating. Can't walk if you're all bound with bandages. His face wrapped in a cloth, and Jesus said, "Loose him. Let him go." So absolutely marvelous. But you can see Jesus, his humanity there. He wasn't a robot. He had a real heart. He was a real person. And the Father is just like that. Let's turn to Hebrews 4 as our final passage. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So in the light of Jesus wept as he sympathized and shared the emotions of these people, let's read verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus is our God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, reversing that slightly, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been here. And he wept with Mary and Martha. Jesus knows what it's like. Therefore, verse 16, let us therefore, because we have a sympathetic high priest who understands and knows, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a place of grace and we can come boldly to it because we don't have an awkward, difficult, bad-tempered, aging, decrepit being there. We have a high priest who sympathizes and a high priest who perfectly represents the Father, who therefore also sympathizes. The Passion Translation of verse 16 says, "So now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned to receive mercy's kiss and discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in our time of weakness." So therefore, I guess I would conclude by saying, you know, if we struggle, some of us perhaps, you might not have this problem, but if you or anybody else struggles to see God as a caring Father, the much more Father, if we still have a problem in seeing God as an aloof, you know, ancient judge in the heavens, remote and uncaring, then it would seem to me to be very worthwhile to spend some good quality time, particularly in the Gospels, because they're giving us, you know, four separate accounts of the life and times of the Lord Jesus, who he was, where he went, what he said, what he did. And all of those things reveal a great deal about the nature of the Lord Jesus and, of course, by extension, the nature and the heart and the mind of the Father himself. So at least if we read the Gospels with that perspective, it is at least, you know, one way that we can start to know the Father as he really is. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.